I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Did we get all the sound worked out? Is this on? We're on and okay. I'm not ringing anymore, which is always a good thing as far as I'm concerned. You may like ringing, I don't. But all right, our text this morning in Acts chapter 2. We are working our way through the first sermon preached to the church. I mean, if that doesn't just kind of grab your attention, this is the very first sermon that was delivered to a church and filled with, obviously, 120 believers, as well as a vast multitude, maybe upwards of 100,000 people who were hearing the gospel truth taught for the very first time. And as we will make note of as we go through and eventually get there by way of text itself, some 3,000 people will commit themselves to the Lord Jesus as a result of the proclamation of this message. So it bears upon us to work our way through this and seek to understand what Peter was communicating to a very Jewish audience, what that meant for them, and then what that means for us. I'd like to read for you from the text, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Follow along in your Bibles if you would. Hear the word of the Lord and be encouraged even by hearing the word. Apostle Peter is speaking and he says, beginning in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. It's been told of Leonardo da Vinci that when he was about to depict the face of Christ in his fresco of the Last Supper, he prepared himself by much prayer and meditation. When he raised his brush to give expression to his devout thoughts, he recorded that his hand began to tremble. Who is this who causes the hand of the painter to tremble? Who is this who causes the poet to grasp for the right words? Who is this who causes even the wisest of men to confess that they know so little? Who makes even the simple to be wise? Who is this who, having spent all eternity in the glorious, in the pristine, in the blissful presence of the Godhead in heaven, having belittled himself, taking on what you know to be a very finite, very frail form of humanity? Who is this who walked the dusty roads of life's difficulties? Who is this who, although the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth itself, allowed himself to be captured and to be cruelly crucified on a cross of wood? And who is this who, after his enemies thought they had won, seeing him buried in that tomb, rose again on the third day, never to die again, who rose gloriously, ascended gloriously into heaven, and now sits where? At the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Who is this? And you know who he is, I pray. Who is it? Oh, you say that with such timidity. It is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and there is none like him. There is no one like this man. Who is this? With whom do you compare Jesus? The hymn writer penned, "No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." Who do we compare with Jesus? Oh, for a refreshed, a revived, a renewed vision of our most glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of you are familiar with this statement that we've read many times from A.W. Tozer. He made the statement, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to tweak that a little bit. I hope that's okay with you and Mr. Tozer. I think we can be even more specific and say this morning, what comes into our minds when we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. What do you think about when you think about Jesus? Do you think about Jesus? What thoughts of Jesus do you entertain? Do you dwell on Him? Do you meditate on Him? Do you know Him? And when I say, do you know Him, do you really know Him in the depth of His character, in the manifestations of His grace and love, and in the revealing of the wonder of God through Him? Do you stand in wonder when you read the gospel accounts and see this man that turned a little nation upside down and took the world with it? Do you strive to have the highest thoughts of Jesus? Are you content with low thoughts of Him? Do you think about Jesus enough? Do you think about Jesus at all? Well, we're here, right? We're thinking about Him. You know what I mean. What comes into our minds when we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing about you. It defines your character. It defines your commitment. It defines what kind of work God is doing in you. It is not too much of a stretch, I believe, to say to you that Peter was both entertaining and communicating the highest thoughts concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the first sermon preached to the church. And what was the theme of Peter's sermon? And the Sunday school answer is Jesus. We say it's Jesus, but let me remind you that as Peter began the sermon, it started out as a defense concerning the extraordinary events that were taking place in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost, as some 120 disciples, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, were now filling the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, speaking of the mighty deeds of God in languages they had never studied, and causing the people to just take a step back and say, "What in the world is taking place?" Some of the Jews challenged the source of these extraordinary events and said that the source was alcohol. These people are drunk. That explains it all. And so Peter, taking his stand, reminds the Jews that the proclamation of God's mighty deeds were not the effects of alcohol, but they were the effect of the promised coming of the Spirit of God. And in quoting of Joel 2, just previously in our text, Peter reminded these Jews that to reject the message being proclaimed will end in devastating judgment. You cannot hear the message of Christ coming, see the revealing of His power, and say, that's not of God. If that's where you find yourself, you are doomed to judgment. That's what Peter is communicating in quoting from Joel chapter 2, in verses 14 through 21 of this text. And then, as we began to see last week, Peter was turning to the most important question that could ever be asked. The question that you and I should want to answer. The question that we should always have an answer, always have a defense. This should be the whole focus of our life, is how can we answer this particular question. As Peter begins to unfold for the crowd of some 100,000 Jews exactly who Jesus is, Peter says, listen to me as I tell you who Jesus is. Oh, we better listen to this one. We better get this one right. We better understand everything there is to know about Jesus. I truly see that Peter wants these people to know Jesus. He wants them to know, as Paul said, in the power of His resurrection. He wants to see them transformed the way that He was transformed. He desires them to experience Christ and to know the bliss of salvation in His name. So beginning with his life here on earth in verse 22, Peter moves into verse 23, speaking of his death on the cross, and then in his resurrection in verses 24 through 32, and finally his exaltation in 33 through 36, and we are working our way through that outline. If you are seeking to outline these verses, then the point number one, as I just said, was Christ's life on earth. This is what we looked at last week. Let me just read again for this. I want to make a couple of comments on this because there were several statements and questions that came up. But read again in verse 22. And Peter saying, "Men of Israel, listen, give heed to these words." He speaks the name here, Jesus the Nazarene, this man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Now, I'm purposely being a bit repetitive here. Just as the Jews needed to know who Jesus was, that is our greatest need. That is your greatest need. We need to know Jesus. I don't care how long you've walked with Him. You need to know Him better. You need to be enraptured by Him. You need to say, "I want to know more." One of our theme verses for our church, 2 Peter 3:18, says what? "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What a glorious occupation to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We need to answer that question, who is Jesus? And the point here was that the people had had ample evidence and testimony to know what kind of extraordinary life Jesus lived on this earth. And Peter had to use three words to try to capture it all, right? He is a man, his life was filled with miracles, wonders, and signs, all that revealed that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was, figure this one out, God in the flesh, having come to redeem not only Israel, but to redeem all who would believe on His name. We are reminded that by the testimony of God's Word, then, we have ample evidence, we have ample reason to believe Jesus is from God, that Jesus has come to pay the price for our sin, that Jesus is more than able to save us to the uttermost. We have ample evidence to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, the Son of God. What Peter says in verse 22, I say to you, is well summarized by the Apostle John in his Gospel, John 20, verses 30 through 31. Our youth have seen this many times. It says, "Therefore many other," here's this one of these words, "signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." Why? These are the evidences. These are the reasons that you may know and you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So let me ask you, do you know this Jesus? And do you know what made Him tick? Do you know of His miracles? Do you read them and say, "I want to know, why did He do this miracle at this time? What does it demonstrate? What does it show? Because that is who I can tell someone else and say, this is who Jesus is. He's the God who creates. He is the God who heals. He is the God who restores. He is the God who saves." And Peter, he comes to his audience and he wants them to know that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have life in His name. The life of Jesus pointed to the reality of this truth. And so I ask you again, do you stand in awe? Do you stand in wonder of all that Jesus did while He walked on this earth? If I were to ask you this question, try and get a little bit practical and drive you back to the gospel accounts. What is your favorite account of the work of Jesus on this earth? Do you have an answer? And then could you tell me why? Oh, I love this particular story. I love this particular incident. I can relate to that. And I know that statement in, I know that story in and out. Why do I ask you to do this? Because what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. Refresh yourself, I ask you. Reacquaint yourself with the life and works of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels, because we need to know who Jesus is. And there's one final reminder that I'd like to give before we move on to our second point. We noted that most of the crowd that heard Peter's sermon did not respond positively. We get all excited because we read of 3,000 souls coming to Christ, but we also know that there were probably somewhere upwards of 100,000 people hearing his sermon. So a very small number, actually. And we noted from the words of John 15, 24 through 25, that most people will respond to the works and wonders of Jesus not with enthusiastic awe, but rather with enraged anger. Because ultimately they realize what that means to them. If Jesus is who he says he is, then they are accountable to him. And so this statement of Jesus that those who reject him are actually hating him without a cause. That word hatred used by Jesus here in John 15, 25, may I remind you, simply means to make anyone or anything a priority over someone or something else. It could be said that you hate something else in comparison to the priority your life demonstrates of Jesus Christ being first. So in comparison to my love for Jesus, my devotion to Jesus, for my commitment to him, the world may look upon that and think in comparison, because I've made Jesus my priority, I hate everything else. I hate my children. I hate my wife, it might be perceived, because my focus, my attention, my devotion is on Christ. And beloved, I do think we get our testimonies to the world messed up. Well, I know that, right? You're like, how are you saying this, Pastor? Well, I think we tend to look and think that if the world looks upon us and says something to this effect, well, look at how much he loves his wife. Look at how much he loves his kids. Look at how devoted and a faithful worker he is. That's a great Christian testimony, right? Doesn't that sound good? I know Mormons that could say the same thing. I know unbelievers of which it could be said the very same thing. So that can't be the great Christian testimony. Beloved, the great Christian testimony ought to be this. You ready? Well, look at how much he loves Jesus. He's always talking about Jesus. Jesus is truly first in his life. In fact, so much so, it would seem that he actually hates his family, hates his children. His job even comes second to everything else when it relates to Christ. And yet, the world says, with all this intense devotion to Jesus, he yet is still able to fully demonstrate love for his wife, love for his children, and faithfulness to work. How do you do that? That's a God thing. That's the Christian testimony. That's what Peter is trying to get conveyed to this crowd, that somehow we can love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and then still have love to spread to one another and love to spread to an unbelieving world who needs to see and experience the greatness of Christ. The grand Christian testimony is this: the life that fully puts Jesus first, and from that then fully exemplifies that love of Christ towards one another. That's what we should be striving for. The men of Israel had not put God first that way. The men of Israel were in love with their little laws and trying to keep them, twisting the law of God in such a way that maybe they could keep them themselves. You know, the men of Israel loved their patriotism. We are one nation under God. Indivisible. We are the chosen people. We don't need anything else. We don't need Jesus coming in here and ruffling everything, shaking everything, changing everything. That's because they loved their patriotism more than they loved God. They loved their own unbiblical visions of what Jesus ought to be. So when he came, they're looking for someone entirely different than what the scriptures had proclaimed. Do you ever look for a Jesus other than the one that's in the scriptures? A Jesus of our own making, fits our desires. Well, my Jesus wants me to be happy, so he'll let me do this. Even though I know everybody else wouldn't do that. Do we have a Jesus of our own making? And Jesus came and did everything as predicted by the Scriptures. The Jews could not see it. They did not understand the life of Christ on earth, which led them to do the most heinous crime ever committed. Do you realize that? The most heinous crime ever committed is committed and recorded for us in the Bible. The crucifixion of the Lord of life. Which leads us to our second point then. Christ's death on the cross. Look at verse 23, and this is where we'll spend our time this morning. This man, known in the previous verse as Jesus, the Nazarene, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, I don't know if I can just take a pause again because I stand in wonder of the boldness of this message. Peter is saying to you, remember Christ's life? Some of the people probably say, oh yeah, I heard all of these stories. I saw this when he came to my town. And he says now, this Messiah that you've been waiting for, you killed. You put him to death. And we will learn in this text that that pierced the heart of many people. How do you respond when you realize that it's your sin, as we sang earlier, that put him there? You crucified the Lord of life. How do you respond? This man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So first, Peter calls attention to Christ's life on earth, and now he moves to speaking of Christ's death on the cross. Peter says, this man, again in reference to Jesus, and he uses an adjectival verb, which means what? It's a verb of action that's describing something that took place to this man, and that word is delivered. Who is this man? He is the man that was delivered. What comes to your mind when you think of that? This word delivered is actually a military term that spoke of those who have been surrendered to or been captured by the enemy. We have this guy and we're turning him over to someone else. We've captured this guy and he is now our prisoner. The Greek word ekdotos means to be given up, to be delivered up as to enemies or to the power or will of someone else. We don't care what you do with him, just get him out of here. We've delivered him to you. Do what you want. Of course, kind of tipped my hand a bit, but the question really is, who gave Jesus up? Who gave him up? The Jews to the Romans or God to fallen humanity? Who delivered up Jesus? And it's interesting to note that in the case of Jesus, those who should have been his protectors, those who should have been his defenders, those who were his own brothers in the flesh, those who should have said, I hate to see a Jew in the hand of a Roman, these are the ones that said, take him and crucify him. Get him out of our way. They delivered as a captive the Lord of life into the hands, our text says, of godless or lawless men. That is, men who do not know God, do not know His ways, do not know His laws. A reference to the Romans who put Him to death. Well, the Jewish leaders had employed the Romans to put Christ to death. They were still seen as the root cause for His death in our text. It was the Jewish leaders who plotted, arrested, and demanded the death of Jesus. And so Peter says, you are just as guilty as having done it yourself because you're the ones that delivered him up to those godless men. Can you imagine the intensity of Peter's words when he said, in piercing fashion, you nailed to a cross? Can I say something to you? I pray with equally piercing fashion. Can you remember this? Oh, glorious truth, if you are in Christ, this does not condemn you any longer. But can you confess that you nailed Jesus to the cross? Because until we get to that place where we recognize it was my sin that put him there, I won't really need a Savior. Until I am able to say it was my sin that put him there, I will not bow to him. as Lord. I have no reason to. Until I see the immensity of His sacrifice, the intensity of His love. And here Peter says to this crowd, "You men standing here, you nailed Him to a cross. This man attested to you, this man approved to you, this man confirmed to you by many infallible proofs by God Himself to be the very promised Messiah, the consolation of Israel, the one we've been praying for, the one that every Jewish teenage girl thought maybe I might be the one that would bring the Savior into the world. And you nailed Him to a cross." Notice that neither the Jews or the Romans, however, were alone in this horrific death. In something that really messes with the minds of so many people, it was not the Jews and the Romans alone who put Jesus on the cross. It was not even you and I alone who put Jesus on the cross. For there was someone else involved in the text. For everything that was done under, according to our text, the watchful eye of a sovereign God. We are told that everything that the Jews did, everything that the Romans did, was part of God's predetermined, preordained, pre-established, previously planned purpose. Do not think for a moment, that had God wanted to, He could have stopped all the actions that were taking place when Jesus was being mocked and ridiculed and beaten and scorned and had nails driven into His hands. And yet He allowed them to do what they wanted to do what they wanted to do, because all of this was thought out and planned for in eternity past. For because of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, because He both plans and therefore knows their sinful nature, their own sin will simply accomplish the good goals and objectives of God's eternal plan. God delivered His Son up. I ask that, who delivered up Jesus? The Jews to the Romans. Who delivered up Jesus from the Jews to the Romans to the cross? Well, the Romans put Him on the cross. But who ultimately did it all? God the Father. God the Father. These things were no accident, but were rather just how God determined that they would come to pass. Yet in all of this, neither the Jews or the Romans were absolved of their sin of putting Christ on the cross. They hated Him, and they hated all that Jesus stood for. God does indeed determine all things whatsoever will come to pass, for He knows all and He plans all. Yet in His wisdom and wonder, He does not coerce anyone to do anything that they did not already want to do. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The Romans wanted Jesus dead. God the Father wanted Jesus dead, but for a different reason. Right? The Jews and the Romans wanted Jesus dead. Why? They were jealous. They hated Him. They wanted Him out of the way. The Jews and the Romans wanted Jesus put to death because of their hatred for this man. And it can be rightly said that God wanted Jesus to be put to death truly out of His love for all men. Without realizing it, these men who put Jesus to death were actually accomplishing the will of God. I know that these are sometimes difficult concepts to accept, but the truth of Scripture, seen even here in our text, is clear. God predetermines not only the good actions that are freely performed by His people, by Christians, things like repentance, things like belief. In our opening prayer, we had Ephesians 2:10 that says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared when? In advance, so that we should what? Walk in them." So when we walk in them, are we doing them because we want to? Yes, out of our love for Him. But we're also doing it because God has planned it that way. We have no problems with that, but we can struggle with this idea that God also predetermines evil actions that are freely performed by the wicked. Even free actions of men Even such free actions of men are predestined by God. And so every free action of a person is committed because a person wants to do it. Everything we do because we want to do. If you want to love the Lord and read your Bibles, because that's what you want to do. If you don't want to do it, God doesn't make you do it. How many of you know God doesn't make you read your Bibles? Right? You've been there, right? He doesn't coerce you to do it. We do it as an act of love. We do it as an act of devotion. For the Jews and the Romans, they wanted Jesus dead in order to have salvation from God's presence. But as we have said, God the Father also wanted Jesus dead for another reason, to provide salvation from God's wrath. Which do you want? Which do you choose? In another sermon, Peter states the same thing. We read of it in Acts 4, 25 through 28. Peter says this, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death of Jesus, the most heinous crime, performed so freely by wicked men who wanted him dead, performed so freely by a God who wanted him dead. One, because we wanted Jesus out of the way. The other, because Jesus alone would provide salvation for all who believe. We've seen in our text then, in Acts 2 and others, that hatred of God can be anything or anyone we make more important than God. And that God's purposes are never thwarted by anyone's hatred of him. And so we might ask ourselves, why would Peter include these words? This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Why does he say these words? I say to you that Peter was seeking to convince the Jews that Jesus was not delivered up because of any weakness on his part. Nor was Jesus unable to rescue himself. As God, we know Jesus could have stopped these events at any time, but for our sake, for our benefit, for our salvation, so that we might experience forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, Jesus chose not to do those things, but let himself be crucified. Why would someone not respond in faith and surrender to such a glorious one as this? What can you imagine? What would keep anyone in this room from saying, I want to follow that man, that person? And I can only come up with one reason. I mean, you can say it's sin, and that's pretty broad. You can say it's rebellion, and I still think that's kind of a broad statement. I say to you, it's hatred. Hatred. There is something or someone more important to you than to Jesus. And what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. So, what do you put before Jesus Christ? Maybe yourself. Children, I just remind you, I know you're young, but the Spirit can work in your hearts. Just remind you that you can be selfish sometimes. Adults don't have this problem ever. But sometimes we as children don't understand. We want our own way, right? As kids, I want, why can't I have this, Mom? Why can't I have this, Dad? And just remember that selfishness is just wanting to do things your way. And you need to begin to learn and cultivate this attitude. What does Jesus want for me? And just ask that. Help me to know, Mom and Dad, what Jesus wants for me. It may be ourselves, it may be another person, it may be materialism, it may be power, but know this, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I beg and plead with everyone from the youngest to the oldest, would you bow now in love and admiration for He who died for you? Because if you don't bow now before Him as Savior, you will bow before Him as Judge. Ask God for a heart that loves and knows Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I know that I always run the risk of belaboring the points of any given text. We've been 2 weeks and just two verses of Scripture covering 2 points of Peter's first sermon. But let me remind you that what we have here in this sermon preached by Peter is probably not the entirety of his sermon to begin with. It is a summary. It is a detailed outline. And so we are seeking to unfold what is behind this. When Peter speaks of wonders and signs and miracles, he speaks to us of the life of Christ. And we've looked at some of those things. We're unfolding the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. And we know that when we do this, Peter is referring us back to events that he himself witnessed. He was there. He saw these things. They're recorded for us in the Gospels. He speaks to us of some of these things here in the book of Acts and then in his two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. We're not reading these things into the text, but rather we are allowing the text to guide our hearts and minds so that we will do this one thing, be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? These Jews would have been able to talk to people and go back and say, was it really like what Peter said? What were some of the miracles? What were some of the signs? How did the Jews actually get the Romans to crucify Jesus? What was the crucifixion like? How many people actually saw Jesus raised from the dead? I mean, all of those are questions that answer this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Sometimes we get in a hurry to get to the end of something, and when we do that, we end up with getting very little. So, when Peter is asking this question, answering this question, who is Jesus, he's saying to us essentially in these two verses, this is the one attested, given to you by God, and he is the one that we ourselves helped nail to the cross with the Romans. And now he's saying, would you please entertain high thoughts about him? Would you really think about him with me? Would you know more and more about Jesus? Would you desire to know him and the power of his resurrection than in a deeper extent than yesterday? Do you really want to know Jesus better today than you did yesterday? Is that your priority? Is that what is on your radar? Then meditate on his life. I don't know why I say it this way, but I dare you to read a chapter of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and say, God, show me the wonder, the miracle, the awe of who Jesus is. Meditate on his life, his miracles, his wonders, his signs. Then meditate, as we've looked at this verse, on his death. Hey, death, do you realize this is a death you deserved? This is a death you deserved and still deserve. A death that promises freedom now from sin's penalty, that is God's eternal wrath, from sin's power, because now you have God's enabling grace, and even one day from sin's presence, because you will be where? What are you looking forward to? Jesus coming to take us home, that we will be with him in the blissful presence of God, welcomed as sons and daughters of God, hearing those words, what? Well done, my good and faithful servant, slave, enter into my Father's rest. Beloved, our greatest need is to come to know more deeply the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the one in whom all the glories of the old covenant under the Mosaic law have faded into utter insignificance. In comparison to everything that the Jews did to try to be right with God, to recognize who God is, it's all been captured in the person of Jesus Christ. In the life and death of Jesus, the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, indeed over all other religions, is revealed. To whom will you liken Jesus? Hold him before any person or anything, and I promise you, looked rightly, they will all fade away. Extraordinary figures of history, like the glorious Moses or Elijah, who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you believe it? Can you imagine just for a moment being Peter, being John, being James, and you're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you've never seen these guys before. They've been dead. But you know, that's Moses. That's Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you read the account very carefully, though, they disappear, and the only one that remains is Jesus, who was transformed. His glorious appearance as God is seen. And so his infinite glory was greater. Who is Jesus? Put all of the prophets, all of the angels, all of the great men of the Bible like Moses, Joshua. Put the Levitical priesthood against it. Bring all the patriarchs together and the like. And each one is utterly washed out in the light and the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you see Him that way? There is no one to compare with Jesus. The writer of the letter of Hebrews actually tries to convey this for us, and it's how I'd like to end our message this morning. He gives seven wondrous glories of Christ in the opening verses of chapter 1. This is a man who wants to answer the question, who is Jesus? And I'd just like you to take note of these seven things, because they help us answer the question then, who is Jesus? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's see Jesus, even as men like Peter and the author of Hebrews understood and saw Jesus. First of all, I should turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, "And God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days," and beloved, we are in these last days, "has spoken to us in His Son, in whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification from sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." What are some of these glorious truths? Who is Jesus? Number one, He is the Son of God. Jesus is the very Son of God. It means that He is of the order of God. What is more gloriously wonderful than that? Three times we are told in the Gospels that God the Father broke through all time, through all space. Three times we're told in the New Testament God had something to say and He wanted people to hear what He had to say, and it was always about His Son. And three times we hear in the Gospels God the Father say audibly about God the Son, what? "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father never said such a thing to any angel. It is through the living Son of God that sent from God the Father that God has now spoken to us. It's a glorious truth. Who is Jesus? He is God coming to have spoken to us, to reveal to us who God is, what God is like, and how we might be saved. Is that what you like to dwell on? Is that the thought you entertain? Second thing we notice in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 is that Jesus is called the appointed heir of all things. I say to you, this is a testimony of His dignity and dominion. By being heir of all things, Jesus is the possessor and the disposer of all things in His creation, including you and me. The one who is the heir receives everything that the Father has. And what has Jesus received? "Everything, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus said in Matthew 28. He is the appointed heir of all things. That is His dignity. That is His dominion. You and I belong to Him. Who is Jesus? Next, He is the Creator. "For it is said of Jesus that through whom also God made the world." We understand from the Scriptures there's only one who can create, and it is God. And Jesus created all things. Christ is the appointed heir of all things from the beginning because He is the one that created it all. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:16, all things, you and I, your house, your car, your children, your jobs, all things were created, what? By Him and for Him. You do not belong to yourself. I don't care whether you bow the knee to Jesus today or not, you were created for Him, for His purposes. Who is Jesus? In verse 3, He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. The radiance of His glory pictures for us, I believe, the Shekinah glory, one of my favorite things to dwell on from the Old Testament. Just to imagine coming out of my tent as a Jew and opening my door and looking towards the tabernacle and seeing the physical manifestation of the presence of God, this pillar of fire residing over the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. Whatever greatness, whatever splendor, whatever majesty is in the Father, the same is found in the Son, and actually in the most transparent of manner, because we can behold Him. Jesus is the visible, physical manifestation of God's glory. And may I remind you that apart from Christ, sinful man will never be able to perceive the wonder and glory of God. Isn't that not true? No one sees God in the greatness of His majesty as the Christian. At least the Christian should be the one who sees that more than anyone else. He is the manifestation, He is the revelation, He is the realization of who God really is. Looking further at Hebrews 1, we see that Jesus is the exact representation of all that God is in His being. That phrase, exact representation, pictures something engraved like the stamp on a coin that is minted. Jesus, perfect God in the flesh, perfectly exemplifies for us God and the nature of God. Who is Jesus? I say to you, He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 2:9. And Jesus is the one who has explained or made the Father known. John 1:18 says that Jesus has made the Father known. In Jesus, the invisible God has become visible. Do you stand in wonder of that? If you want to know what God is like, then gaze intently at who? Jesus. For when you really see Jesus, you really see the glory of God. When was the last time you looked at Jesus so intently you said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I beheld the glory of God." Isn't that what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw the glory of God? He thought he was going to come flying apart. Oh Lord, give us spiritual eyes that when we read of Your Son and we read of His actions and His works and His words, we would behold Your glory. Because what comes into our minds when we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. When we really see Jesus, we really see the glory of God. Next, in verse 3, we find that Jesus is the sustainer, for He upholds all things by the word of His power. Beloved, this is the divine work of providence and sovereignty. That word uphold there in the text means to carry or support everything we see, everything we depend upon, everything we trust, including ourselves, owes its very existence to the upholding, sustaining power of Jesus. That you have breath this morning is because Jesus has given it to you. Because these pews don't fall apart. Well, they might fall apart. I better not use that illustration. But anything that's being held together, we're told, is being held together by Jesus. It's an amazing thought. The Lord Jesus, by the word of His power, it says, sustains the universe, maintains its coherence in all of its parts. Are you grateful? As this little song says, that He's got the whole world in His hands. He's holding it. He's holding you together. He's keeping you together. Who is Jesus? Next, He is the one who alone made purification of sins, according to verse 3. We know that only God can rightly deal with our sins. And we can marvel at God's work as Creator. We can sit here and we have all kinds of seminars and all kinds of studies. And I'm grateful for the Institute of Creation Research and Answers in Genesis. And I love to look at God as the Creator. But something more extraordinary took place at our redemption. To take that which was not just damaged, but destroyed from its original intent and made right again is incredible. We marvel at the work of Christ as our sustainer and creator, yet this greater work to have our sins atoned for, to have sins paid for, to have our sins purged and eliminated. Note that this work is finished, as Jesus, it says in the text, made purifications. There's nothing for us to add to it. There's nothing for us to do except believe that this work was finished on the cross. And Peter spoke this very thing to the men of Israel back in Acts chapter 2. Finally, who is Jesus? I guess we ran out of things. Maybe there's 8. Maybe He's the Redeemer. But who is Jesus? He is the one prophet and priest who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Where is Jesus right now? Who is Jesus? You want to answer that question for me? You want to talk to somebody and blow their mind? Who is Jesus? While he is reigning, he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow, you have some pretty high thoughts. Yep, that's the highest thought right there. And I know this, he's coming again. He's coming and he will return and he will receive to himself all who have believed on him, all whom he has transformed. Are you part of that group? Are you saying, Lord Jesus, transform my life. Let me be in that group. Let me be demonstratively one of yours. Because those who do not believe when he comes the first time, they will believe when he comes the second time. But for them it will be too late. But right now he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, which reminds us that the Father gave him a name that is above every name. Because Jesus is sitting in the highest place of honor. He sat down because his work of atonement was finished on the cross. The evidence that all the sins of the believer have been put away permanently is told to us in that one little statement. He sat down. If there was still work to do, Jesus wouldn't be sitting down. The only time that he'll have to get back up again is when he comes to get his church. And are you ready for that day? Jesus is in the position of highest honor and glory, and it belongs to him forever and ever. And I say to you, this is the greatest proof that he finished the work of redemption and the purification of sins. This is who Jesus is. Would you exalt him in your hearts to the praise and glory of the Father? Because what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. Will you say, Lord, help me today to entertain fresh, to entertain higher, to entertain the greatest thoughts of who Jesus is? This is the life and death of Jesus that Peter exposed his audience to. This is the life and death of Jesus that I want to expose you to. And I say to you, this is the life and death of Jesus that we need to be telling other people about. Let us not be careless and guilty of having a small view of Christ. Let us entertain then and make known the wonders of Jesus to the glory of God our Father. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon your Son. We know truly every Sunday is just such an opportunity. But Lord, this man, as we read in our text, this man that you have given to us, this man that you have sent to us, was delivered over by your predetermined plan and your foreknowledge, nailed to a cross by godless men, which includes each one of us, put to death. But we do thank you, as we will be able to rejoice in afresh and anew next week, that you raised him from the dead, proving who he was, proving that we can trust and believe in all that he said and all that he did. I pray that that would be the desire here, that everyone would be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? And perhaps the greatest response to that is, he is my Lord, my Savior, my God. Thank you, Father God, for such an expression of love as to send your Son, Jesus Christ. And as you fill us with your love by your Spirit, we pray that we would manifest that love back to you, back to your Son, back to your people, back to a world who needs to see the love of God through Jesus Christ. Where we ask this in Jesus' name.